today in this session and also in this evening at the emblems or figures or metaphors used in the Bible to convey truth about the Holy Spirit. And in our first session, we listed them, and we also did some talking about the fact that figures of speech and metaphors are so abundant in the Bible that without them and without filling in the background, we can hardly understand it. We also attach to that, and want to do so this hour also, the fact that in October, beginning on the 9th in the evening, that's a Sunday, through Wednesday, we'll be having another Tools for Bible Study, and it will be covering the non-language aspects of it. The geography of the Bible, the figures of speech in the Bible, the coinage of the Bible, and things of that sort. And I might add, and this came to me in the shower this morning, you might be able to use this as an opportunity for someone that has never been exposed to Bible study and sort of a slip them in easy type of thing, whereby we'll try to note some sessions that will really be interesting to you from the standpoint of the light that they shed. And I think sometimes we have a barricade with people if they think they're brought in, they're going to get preached at. And we don't do that anyway, but nonetheless, it might be an opportunity to bring some folks in on a, I don't know what you say, a neutral ground of simply saying, look, this is a book that can be understood. And do it in a non-threatening way so that if you could at least establish you've opened a Bible and you will grant, hey, I can understand what it's saying. That could be a nice open door for going on to something else. All of the geography of the Bible is ancient. It's been written and rewritten throughout history. The cities of the Bible have been built, destroyed, and in many cases rebuilt. Almost all the boundary lines of the Old... No, not almost. All of the boundary lines of the Old Testament are now different. The names, the cities are all different. All the metaphors, all the figures are ancient. And let me just give you a few examples from Song of Solomon before we get back to those pertaining to the Holy Spirit. Song of Solomon. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Solomon. Notice our Bible has given the title, The Song of Solomon. That's really not the proper title for the book. The title for books in the Old Testament are taken from the opening words. And the opening words are Shir Hashirim. And that means the song of songs or the greatest of all songs. Like Lord of Lords means Lord of everything. King of Kings means King of everything. Song of Songs means the greatest song ever written. Now, since that greatest song ever written was written by the Holy Spirit through Solomon, wouldn't you say that something major is lacking if we have never heard the greatest of all songs? And yet, the greatest of all songs is unreadable to us today, simply on the basis of metaphors. For example, notice Song of Solomon 1:5. I am black or dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. And notice the lady is describing her complexion. And her complexion is dark because she's been out in the vineyards and she's got a very deep suntan. That's verse 6. Do not stare at me because I'm swarthy, for the sun has burned me. And she explains why, that her brothers, for some reason, are angry with her and she has to take care of their vineyards and hers also. So verse 5 begins by saying, I am deeply tanned, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. And would you like to know what that tan looks like? Why, it's like the tents of Kedar. Isn't that exciting? What does that convey to you? I have a tan like the tents of Kedar. Can you imagine advertising on the radio, on the TV? This lotion will make you your skin like the tents of Kedar. Who would understand that? Nobody. They're also like, well, let's try this. If you don't understand the tents of Kedar, how about this one? They're like the curtains of Solomon. You know what the curtains of Solomon look like, do you not? No. And so we can't understand it, can we? You come down to chapter 1 and verse 9. To me, and this is really romantic. To me, my darling, you are like my mare. Does that make you want to embrace him or slap him? You know? 1:14. 1:14. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna. You like that? What's a cluster of henna? And I take it we're drawing blanks on all of these. So how do we understand the meaning of the text? We can't, because the background has not been filled in. My beloved is to me as a cluster of henna blossoms. Oh, by the way, we're going to be very specific. We're only talking about the henna blossoms in the vineyards of En Gedi. And I'm sure that deeply thrills your soul. Chapter 4, verse 1. And these are lines, guys, you may want to use with your girlfriend. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. And my mind goes to the old ASB bridge, which was coated with you-know-what, which doesn't really seem complimentary to me. Well, how about this? Your hair is like a flock of goats. I'm specific about those goats. Do you remember the ones that came down from Mount Gilead? And what imagery do we have in our mind? None. You look down at verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Sinner and Hermon. Last part of verse 11. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. What does Lebanon smell like? We have no idea what Lebanon looks like. It says your temples are like slices of pomegranate. Thank you. Over further, it talks about, he's describing her neck. And your neck is like a Tower of David built with rocks. Your nose, he says, is like the Tower of Lebanon. Well, nobody wants their nose to be a tower. And so these are all metaphors of Scripture, and without them we have almost no understanding, or literally no understanding, of what is truly there. Now, what has God done? Well, I'm going to teach you, he says, about my Holy Spirit, who is like wind, who is like a dove, who is a seal, who is oil. And we went through the 8 or 9 things that were involved in it. So let's go back now and talk about these figures of speech and how do we identify them and so forth. Much truth is conveyed by means of figures. So let's begin to take the first one, and that is in the word Holy Spirit. Is literally the word Spirit is wind, translated spirit, wind. Now, what is there about wind that conveys truth about the Holy Spirit? Let's go to John chapter 3 and see what the elements of the metaphor are and what they teach. The metaphor of wind is rich. John chapter 3. And verse 8. And we go back into the context of verse 5. Jesus is speaking. Notice in this little paragraph from 5 through 8. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born," and so the new birth is the subject, "of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind," that's pneuma, It's the word for Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone born of the wind. And he's put it in capital letters because the last part of the verse refers to the person of the Holy Spirit, and yet the same word is used in the first part in a figurative sense. And what are the ideas that are there? Notice one of the first ideas about it is simply this. The wind, like the Spirit, is invisible, but effective. That which is invisible, but effective. And the idea is you can't see it, but you can see what the effect of it is. You cannot see wind, but you can see what the wind does. So, on his metaphor or figure of speech, the Holy Spirit is invisible, but what in the context would say he's effective? You don't see him, but is the author of the new birth. And the new birth is the most effective thing that can ever happen to a person. You can't see him, but he is the author of salvation. And so, we could put someone here in a chair this morning, proclaim the gospel, and they would come to believe the gospel, and what would happen? They would be born again. Instantly. What would you see? You wouldn't see anything. What happened? Something very, very dramatic and very, very great. So we should be able to see then the first idea, and he's talking about regeneration. The Holy Spirit is invisible but effective. Notice a second idea in these verses. The wind blows where it wishes. Sovereign work. Sovereign work. It's a good metaphor for the Holy Spirit. Have you ever tried, and certainly we should pray, but have you ever observed that the Holy Spirit is very sovereign in the way he works? And very often you say, well, I never thought that person would ever come to believe the gospel, but they did. Or I've made the gospel so clear to this person and nothing seems to happen. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. Another expression of it would be every Christian has different abilities, can do different things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. He's talking about distribution of gifts. And remember the statement of Jesus, the wind blows wherever it will and cannot be directed, obviously, by man. You cannot command the wind to blow out of the north. You can't command it to blow out of the south. You can't command the wind at all. It is very sovereign. And notice that same idea comes in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit, basic meaning, wind, works all these things, distributing to each one individual just as he wills. Now, if we grasp the significance of that metaphor, that the wind blows where it wills, then that can relax a lot of things in the Christian life. You and I are gifted just as the Holy Spirit chooses. And if you have a special ability and a special gift, and we'll find out in our study of the Holy Spirit that he does gift different people in different ways. And we have listings of ways that he gifts different people. You have him listing that to some you have a gift of mercy. And that doesn't mean all Christians shouldn't be merciful, but it does mean that certain people are really gifted in the expression of it. There are certain people, if you're in the hospital, that may be wonderful Christians, and they come to comfort you and encourage you. And when they leave, you want to jump out the window. someone else may come in and have the ability to say just the right thing, just the right ability. Ability, Scripture speaks of, to exhort. I like the way someone defined that. The ability to exhort, or the gift of exhortation, is, quote, the ability to step on toes tactfully. And some people can do that. They just have an ability. I remember many years ago, and I think it was a gift. We had one man. We didn't have a nursery. It was in our wilderness wandering days. And if I remember, we were... I don't remember where it was, but we didn't have a nursery facility. And, of course, a crying baby is a real disruption. We had one man that could come down, take a mother's baby, and walk it out of the room without getting fingernails in his eyes. It was just almost amazing how he could... And usually women are sensitive about that sort of thing. And their baby's cries, of course, are beautiful to the ears of all who sit around them. And many think that way. He had an ability in that thing. And the whole idea of gifts and abilities is simply given under a very broad word. You have an ability to serve. And I don't care what that is. If it's from planting flowers to whatever is there, it's one of the neat and beautiful things about a local church is that gifts come together and they make the whole thing function and function well. Put me downstairs with the children. I mean, you wouldn't. No way in God's earth you'd ever get me in a second grade class. I will go without seeing Betty for 2 weeks rather than go by Crestview in the second grade class. Because you go in a grade school and children have a particular smell. You know there are kids there because kids smell. They walk on you. They get mashed potatoes in their ears and so forth. And yet you have some people that like that. So the Holy Spirit is very sovereign, like wind. And now notice we said this morning, God has two books, the book of nature and the scriptures. And therefore, when we go outside and you say it's windy, where should a Christian's mind really go? Why, this wind illustrates the Holy Spirit. And this wind says you've got one ability and someone else has got another ability. And this holy wind or Holy Spirit has distributed to each one just as He wills. And therefore a Christian learns to think and not only read God's written word, but he reads God's word outside. And therefore we're literally surrounded with God's book. Okay, what else is involved? Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost, and I think it's very obvious that there's a figure involving the Holy Spirit or the Holy Wind that can be summarized in one word, and it is analogous to what we often see with wind. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. So notice this is not a breeze. Violent rushing wind. I guess we're into tornadoes and hurricanes. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And in Acts chapter 2, you have one of the most powerful displays, or one of the most effective displays of power that you've got anywhere in the Scripture. Is wind a good illustration of power? I guess last night you had a few limbs down in Excelsior. And sometimes you're amazed at certainly a thunderstorm, what it can do, the damage it can do, and so forth. The powers of a storm. There's a place just down on below Boston on the Cape. It's got a rock. That thing must be as big as this screen up here. Solid rock blown into a restaurant by the waves and the storm was at sea. And you just can't believe that thing. I don't know how many tons could be blown by the force of weather. You guys that are pilots, ever gotten near or in a thunderstorm? Is wind powerful? Throw you all over the sky. And therefore, very good metaphor of the power of the Holy Spirit is he's like wind, and power is part of the metaphor. What else can wind do? Can wind move things? Carry things? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. If you've had experience with weather, as most of us in the Midwest have, can you see how effective this metaphor can be? The power of wind to move things. I remember some of you may, that's way back, the Hickman Mills tornado. Anyone remember that? Where houses were literally zip, gone like that. And you saw, you've seen with tornadoes, a whole row of houses. And you see what happened to the houses. Something powerful came through, and it was in the form of wind. And it carried and moved things. That's a good illustration. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. He's speaking of how the authors of scriptures were moved, carried to write what they wrote. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved. Pharaoh literally means to carry. Men were carried by the holy wind, and they spoke from God. So the work of the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture and taking a Paul and literally carrying him along in the direction he wants. So that then we could list at least four things about wind. Wind is invisible. You don't see wind. You may see leaves and limbs and everything else in the wind, but we don't see wind because wind is invisible. Wind is free. Wind is powerful. And wind has the ability to direct things the way it wants it to go. It is directive. Now, what does this teach then about the Holy Spirit by means of metaphors? Number one, he's invisible, and that was in John 3, his work in salvation. He can produce the new birth. He is free, is his distribution of gifts. It's free like the wind. It is distributed as he wills, distribution of gifts. Third, it is powerful. And that would be the idea of making men effective. Day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, and he has more people born again than Jesus had in his whole ministry. Empowered by the Spirit. Directive has to do with his work in guiding the authors of Scripture. Guiding the authors of the Word. And again, why is the metaphor a good way to teach this? Well, in the first place, we've experienced it. We know what it's like. Usually good metaphors are always memorable. You don't forget them. You remember them. Therefore, it's not windy today, is it? Next time you feel the wind, read God's book. Read God's outdoor book. And when you think, and the wind is blustery, this is an illustration of the way the Holy Spirit works. And so if the wind is blustery, it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is wind, but the invisible idea of wind conveys a very literal truth. The Holy Spirit really is truly powerful in every sense of the word. All right? Second metaphor. And for that, let's go to Luke 3. And in Luke 3, verse 22, we have our basis for this metaphor, is that there's something about a dove that conveys something factual about the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit descended upon him, this is Jesus' baptism, in bodily form like a dove. So there's a definite analogy between the Holy Spirit and a dove. Now, what is the idea involved with the dove? What in our culture, and it's true also biblically, What comes to you through the figure of a dove? What is a dove? Don't we have sometimes a division of people into the what? Doves and hawks? What's that mean? Hawks are the fighters, and the doves, symbolically, is the idea of peace. So, and we can establish that biblically also, is the dove is a metaphor that indicates peace. Go to Genesis, chapter 8 and verse 6. Genesis 8:6. Now the issue involved here is the flood judgment over? And how do we know when the flood judgment is over? Well, that is the context. And the way we know that the flood judgment was over is God sent a dove and says the judgment of the flood is now at an end. So chapter 8, verse 6. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven. And it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned into the ark. In other words, judgment is still on. It's not over yet. The waters have not receded. And the dove brought back that message. There's no place for the dove to rest, so she returns to the ark. And the reason is, water was on the first surface of the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited another 7 days. And again he sent out the dove from the ark, and the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. And so it was the dove, that brought back the message to Noah that the flood judgment is over. Judgment is over. Go to John chapter 16. And Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who will do a number of things. And those number of things is an announcement that judgment is over. Chapter 16 and verse 8, when he comes, and again the context goes back to the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Notice, by the way, sin, not sins. The only sin involved is the sin of unbelief. Concerning sin, singular, and that sin is, namely, they do not believe in me. In other words, you do not rest your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And that would be simply saying the Holy Spirit announces that the only man who has ever lived and died and walked into heaven for free is Jesus. But concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Judgment is past the message of the Holy Spirit or announcement of peace. Go to Song of Solomon once again. Chapter 6 and verse 9. And notice the idea of dove here is spoken of in terms of uniqueness and perfection. But my dove, my perfect one. And you've got two words that are in apposition. And the words are dove and perfect one. Is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child, we've inserted, the pure one of the one who bore her, the maiden saw her, etc., etc. So notice the idea of the Holy Spirit is the idea of purity. Where else might we get the idea of purity? It's the most obvious right in front of you. What kind of spirit? Holy Spirit. So conveyed even by the name. Look at Leviticus 1 and the place that the dove had. Leviticus 1. Now remember, one of the characteristics of the offering, remember it had to be a lamb or other animals, which we'll look at in a moment. And what was the major characteristic? The lamb had to be without blemish. because it was to be typical and illustrative of the sinlessness of Jesus, 2 Peter. And so when you come down to the offerings, you begin with the more expensive ones. But when you get to verse 14, if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, and notice within that category, there is a selection. Then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or the young pigeons. And so notice out of here, the dove, in terms of its usefulness to represent that which is unblemished, or as we've said, purity. Remember back in Genesis 8, the raven ate flesh. The dove did not eat flesh, and one of the characteristics of those animals that could be sacrificed had to do with the appetite that was involved with the animal. And therefore, the idea of purity is involved. Matthew 10, 16. One metaphor can convey more than one truth. Matthew chapter 10. By the way, please notice something. The meaning of these metaphors we are deriving from Scripture. I didn't go out and buy a book on doves and come back and unload you with everything that we know about doves and try and make some kind of connection between the dove book and the Holy Spirit. That's not good interpretation. You get the meaning of your metaphors from the book in which they are written. And I think it's justified by this passage, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent. And it's a word that meaning lacking of anything deceptive. And so forth. Innocent as doves. And so the dove is used of not only the idea of purity, but of innocence. And the Greek word there is used in many contexts of being gentle. Gentleness. Not many people have as part of their home security attack doves. Because doves are gentle. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. For a fourth concept with the dove. And I think here what we're going to see is the Holy Spirit represents, under the figure of a dove, production. Production. Genesis 1:2. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving. And let me give you the meaning right out of a Hebrew lexicon for the word or the participle here, moving, rahath. It says this. Rahath means to hover. So as to impart heat and warmth for life. And so the picture then is the Holy Spirit is over the earth, hovering so as to impart life and so forth. And for that, go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11. Now, it's interesting because the Deuteronomy 32:11 uses the same word that describes the activity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hovered so as to impart warmth or life. Well, the most common use of that word is of birds. So, like an eagle, this is 32:11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers, same word as Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The activity of the Holy Spirit over the newborn earth, and here the activity of the eagle that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. And so the idea then is the Holy Spirit is there for production. Now, can we verify that any further? Look at Matthew 1. Matthew 1. Is the Holy Spirit truly the source of life? Not only this new birth, but is He truly the source of life? Well, we'll do a little section about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But if you come down to chapter 1, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by or ek out of the Holy Spirit. So notice, just as the Holy Spirit hovered over the earth to impart life in this content, what was the life of Jesus due? It was due to His being born of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, when he had considered this, Joseph, that is, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a life-giving spirit. Revelation 11, 11. Revelation 11, 11. And notice in this context that we'll be getting to, hopefully very soon, you have death, and after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God, or breath, again, is the word for spirit, the spirit of life, or the breath of life from God, came to them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear came upon those who were beholding him. So that as a source of life. Last, Galatians 6:8. Galatians 6:8. And notice the association of the Holy Spirit with production, or giving life. So then, for the one sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but to the one who sows from the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap life, eternal life. Okay, then, second symbol or emblem is the Holy Spirit representing peace and purity, gentleness and production. I think it's very interesting that many times, do you know how to tell where the Holy Spirit is working and where He's not? This is a little bit ironical. You tell where the Holy Spirit is not by seeing how much they advertise the Holy Spirit. If it's a Holy Spirit revival, you can be guaranteed it's not, because the Holy Spirit would tear the sign down. Why? Well, we'll find out in the Gospel of John that Jesus says the Holy Spirit speaks, can you finish it, of me. You find out where the Holy Spirit is working by the prominence of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't put up placards for Himself. He puts up placards for the Son of God, and consistently, it is the place of Jesus Christ, His honor, His glory, that indicates the working of the Holy Spirit, not the prominence of the Spirit, because the Spirit makes prominent the Son always. Let's turn to number 345. Now, our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of getting to know Thee better. May we recognize that there's no greater thing than to know God. And as we study God the Holy Spirit, we pray that You will open our eyes to the truth of who He really is. In Christ's name, amen.